Here we go. And we need to take our bearings every once in a while in the book of Genesis. And here we go into chapter 2. And you'll remember from before that the book of Genesis is broken into two sections, two very distinct sections. The first 11 chapters are world history. The second section is redemptive history. And so the focus of the book narrows after 11 chapters. And you'll remember the first section ends with the table of 70 nations. And I pointed out how significant that number is in the Bible. That is the number that is representative of when we're speaking globally, that's the number that comes up. And so it closes down the first section with the table of 70 nations. And so when we get to the end of Genesis, it will close redemptive history with this little nomadic band of 70 people God is gathering together. Okay, his little tribe, and 70 people will go down to Egypt because God is raising up a people for the nations. And you remember when they come out of Egypt 400 years later, Moses will appoint 70 elders. And we've traced that number 70 all the way through the Old Testament. And that's why Jesus will send out 70 disciples. And we've traced that. And Genesis is made up, okay, of six toledoths in the first half and six toledoths in the second half. Or we will translate this six accounts here and six accounts here. The book of Genesis is made up of 12 toledoths, accounts or essays, six world history, six redemptive history, and we traced them all the way through when we were giving our introduction. And of course, the number 12 will be a defining number in Scripture. By the end of Genesis, the whole of humanity is constricted down to the 12 tribes. They will be the focus now of God's redemptive plan for humankind. So we began with the heavens and the earth at the beginning, 1-1, heavens and the earth. At the end, we're down now to a little band of 12 tribes, actually broken down into a little group of 70. By the end of the Bible, by the end of the book of Revelation, beginning here in Genesis 1:1, by the time we get to the end of the Bible, book of Revelation, the 12 tribes become symbolic of the whole of redeemed humanity. Their names are over the gates of the New Jerusalem, which is a city with 12 foundations and 12 gates. Okay, and to achieve this is the end game, where we're going. So we know where we're heading. To achieve this, we'll follow the progress of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. So all we're doing now is we're moving to the second of these six accounts in the book of Genesis, still dealing with world history. And so you might say, my goodness, this class on Genesis is going to last for 18 years. Well, that's not true, because Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are laying in material that is seminal for the whole of Scripture. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. After we move out of 1, 2, and 3, the pace accelerates. But if you get 1, 2, and 3, you understand Scripture. Okay, you'll see that today. Okay, we've spent, I think, 5 weeks on chapter 1. We will probably have to spend 3 or 4 weeks on chapter 2. And then we'll probably have to spend 2 or 3 weeks on chapter 3. But when you've understood chapter 1, 2, and 3, you understand what the whole Bible is all about. And when we're in chapter 2, we'll be going constantly to the book of Revelation. Because you see, we're looking at chapter 2, and we've got to see the end game of where this is all going. It all ties together. And so, yes, we're moving slowly, but once we move out of 2 and 3, then we kind of change trains. Then we get on the bullet train, and we start to accelerate, and we will be moving at a different pace. And so, fear not, we will not be here in the book of Genesis for 18 years. Things will start to move at a very different speed, and I will start to urge you to read ahead of me in the text. So, chapter 2, Bibles open. One of the rules of this class is that you bring a Bible, okay? Normally we have somebody with a uniform at the door who checks that you have a Bible, and if you don't have one, they send you home. But I didn't notice him this morning, so if you snuck in without a Bible, you're allowed to stay this morning, but normally he's there. So chapter 2, and actually we begin at verse 4, because really day 7 finished in 2:2. That's really the end of the 7 days of creation. And so the second account begins in 2:4. And so I'm going to read and make a few comments. Okay, I'm going to read, make comments, and then I'm going to give you the grid. And that's going to be the important thing. We gave you a grid of the 6 days of creation. And you remember we said that man was a creature of day 6, but God invited him to transcend being a creature of day 6 and join him in day 7. Remember that. Now I'm going to give you a grid for day for the second account, the second Toledoth. And here it comes. So chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the Toledoth, the accounts of the heavens and the earth after they were created. Probably says in your Bible when they were created, but it's when in the sense of after, because what follows is after they were created. The Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth. That is, if you look at the Hebrew, the words speak of kind of wild, inedible growth. That's what it's speaking about. And no plant of the field had yet sprung up. And that speaks of edible, cultivated crops. And so we neither had kind of wild growth, and neither do we have cultivated fields, cultivated crops. For the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Now, Eugene, reading the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, will tell you in verse 6, Eugene, the word there in the Hebrew is what? Which is? Yes, like steam, or even a flood came up. It could be translated, a flood came up. A steam came up, a flood came up. A mist came up, that's right. And so it's like the earth is being irrigated kind of from a subterranean source. Perhaps we have a huge water table, a subterranean ocean that is kind of springing up and feeding the great rivers that we will speak about in a moment. So there's no rain yet, but rather it's springing up from subterranean sources. Verse 7, the Lord and watered, I didn't quite finish verse 6, and watered the whole surface of the ground. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. And that word formed is actually, again, Eugene would, it's the word for a potter, isn't it? That's right. And it would be the same word in Jeremiah when he goes to the house of the potter. And so it's the word actually for a potter would use. And so the Lord is like stooping down to the clay, just like a potter. The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground, just like a potter, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that word breathe is like a good puff, like a good puff. You know, he wants him really to come alive here. No kind of, that's what it is, a good puff. And he wants him to spring to life vigorously, the breath of life. And man became a living being. Verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden. And in the early versions, some of them translate this paradise. This is where we get the word paradise from. You might have wondered, where did that word come from? Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Some of the early versions, they translated the garden paradise. The Lord planted a garden in the east, in Eden. Now, Eden is not synonymous with the garden. Eden is the region. In the region called Eden, in Eden, he planted a garden. And there he put the man he had formed. Notice, God formed him. He didn't delegate it to an angel or an archangel. He formed him. Verse 9, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye. Notice, not just utilitarian, for food, for calories, for timber, but pleasing to the eye. Have you ever noticed how so many things in creation, yes, they are utilitarian. They're to give us shade, they're to give us food, they're to give us timber, but also they're so pleasing to the eye. You just walk in creation and everything smells good, the wind on your face, the fragrance and whatever. Yes, it is everything we need for body and soul, but there's that dimension of beauty and delight that's unnecessary. But it's just, hey, God wanted it to be pleasing, delightful. And actually, Eden means delights. That's the meaning of the word Eden. It means delights. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We won't say anything about those trees until we get to chapter 3. Verse 10. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, where it was separated into four headwaters. And here's the thought, that you have this kind of epicenter. It's as if you have however you might want to kind of put it, you have the earth, not very good pen here, and then you have Eden, and then you have the garden. And then there's this river that rises, and then it separates into four headwaters, and it's as if it flows out north, south, east, and west to irrigate the whole earth and bring water and abundance and life and fruitfulness out of this garden. That's going to be very important. It's saying something more than physical. Out of this particular thing that God is established is to flow life and abundance and fruitfulness. Everywhere the river flows, everything will live. You'll get that, you remember, in Ezekiel. We'll come back to that. Verse 11. Now we've got four rivers. We know two of them, and two of them we don't know. The name of the first is the Pishon. We don't know where the Pishon today. It's disappeared. Why do you think it's disappeared? What great event happened to change the topography of that whole area? The flood, that's right. And so when you have a great flood, the topography changes. And so we know two of the rivers, but two we don't know any longer. The Pishon, it winds through the entire land of Havilah. Now, Havilah was in Arabia. And so that's all we know. Havilah was in Arabia. We don't know. This river may have flowed north and then wound around and come down into Arabia. We're kind of, you know, guessing in the dark. That's the first one, where there is gold. Now, verse 12. The gold of that land is good. I read from the NIV, which I don't like here. But we're going to go back to verse 12. Verse 12 is very important. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. I don't like that aromatic resin. I'm sorry. We're going to have to go back to verse 12 because it's very important, but that's a kind of sidebar. But it is important, so we'll just kind of let it be for a minute. We'll go to the next river, verse 13. The name of the second river is the Gihon. We don't know where the Gihon is. Interestingly, and Eugene would know this, it's the name of the major spring in Jerusalem, the Gihon. That's right, which shows that perhaps in ancient days they did know this river, you know, but we don't know the river today, but there is this spring in Jerusalem. So we don't know the Gihon. It winds, but it winds through the entire land of Cush, which is Ethiopia. So it could have been at one time that the Gihon was the source of the great river Nile, which of course is the life river of Africa. And so that's all we can guess at. And then 14, the name of the third river is the Tigris, where we've been seeing lots of the Tigris for the last couple of years with all the maps of Iraq coming up on the news. The Tigris, it runs along the east side of Asher, which of course was became Assyria. And the fourth is the Euphrates. And we've seen lots of the river Euphrates. And if you've been in my class for very long, last year, you all got very, very irritated because every class I would draw my famous map. And for several months, Eugene, got left drowning in the Mediterranean because his hometown of Tel Aviv is Haifa, sorry, was right here, and I drew the coast right here, and so I left Eugene dangling in the Mediterranean. So I put him in now. So Eugene, that's right. So I,
That's right. So I'm compensating. I'm doing penance, Eugene, for leaving you in the water for so long. So I brought Eugene into dry land, and here's Galilee, and here's the Dead Sea, and here's Egypt. And of course, the Euphrates, they rise. This is rough kind of and run down here. The Euphrates and the, this is very kind of rough here. And then the kind of Persian Gulf, like that. The Euphrates and the Tigris, something like that. So these two rivers we know, but the others we don't know. The others we don't know. And so verse 15, just a couple more verses. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. And then we're going to give you a grid for chapter 2. Verse 15, the Lord God, now this is very interesting. Notice this. Took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Notice that. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. You see, as a creature, biologically, of day six, the garden wasn't his natural habitat. The garden was a gift. Do you see that? Speaking of man biologically, a creature of day six, he's out there biologically with the rest of day six. But this is God's gift. He takes him. This is God's unique invitation. He takes him as a creature of day six and brings him. This is his gift, and puts him in this unique environment. This is God's gift to man. It begins to get very, you see, now we begin to get all kinds of things that we never got from chapter one. And you'll see this increasingly now. We have to have chapter two. Many people, I can remember when I got saved in India, I can remember this distinctly. I was 17, and then I think I actually had my 18th birthday, and I went with an Indian to do evangelism in a little town called Dehradun. And we went, we had very little money, and we went together to do, we had nowhere to stay, nowhere to sleep, we knew nobody. Just me and an Indian friend, we went to do evangelism in Dehradun. And I can remember sitting in a little tea shop and talking to Indians, and I can remember them laughing at us. And they said, your Bible has two creation stories. I still remember that today. And they laughed at us, said it has two creation stories. It doesn't have two creation stories. This is not a second creation story, but we have to have chapter 2. And I want you to see that, and you'll see that in just a moment. But let's just finish this off. The Lord God took the man, okay, as a creature biologically of day six. It is not his natural habitat, it's a gift. And put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And that word to keep it or to take care of it is the same word, you can read it several times in Numbers, that is used of the Levites looking after the tabernacle. Very important, and we'll come back to that. And verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree of the garden. Now verse 17 is couched in legal language. Okay, if you take ancient Near East texts, verse 17 is couched in a legal formula. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. That is framed in legal language. Very strong, firm, definite. Verse 18, almost the last verse. Very interesting. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good. Now in chapter 1, seven times God had said what? It is good. Seven times. It is good. 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 And finally, it is, you're there. It is very good. The seventh time, it is very good. And then suddenly he says, it's not good. It's not good. Hang on a minute. Is it good or is it not good? Something's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper, well, we have many translations here, suitable for him, corresponding to him, matching him. And I'm sure Eugene could come up with some other synonyms as well. And you remember, I needn't read it because this is a passage you know well. The Lord does a curious thing. And you see, what you have here in Genesis is we need to understand we're being shown man's affinity with the animal kingdom. You see, we react against that because of Darwinism, and we say we're not animals. And of course we're not animals. But there is a sense in which in Genesis we're being shown our affinity with the creatures of day six. And there's a goodness in that, you see. We're part of this beautiful creation. But out of creation, we're the creatures that are graciously invited by God to transcend it uniquely. That's the wonder of the gracious communion we're invited into. We're taken from the midst and we're placed in a garden. And we have this unique dimension of being in the image of God and being called into communion. That's the uniqueness. But we need to value being part of this good creation. Gnosticism has always been the enemy of the church. And Gnosticism says this creation is something to be escaped from. There's something about this creation, the kind of material world, that is somehow, you know, less than good. No, this creation is good. This creation is very good. And I'm part of this creation. Okay? We need to recognize that. And so what happens, and this is a curious thing, it's not good for you to be alone. And so let's see if any of the animals, you know, will make a good companion. Now, animals do make good companions, except cats, okay? They make good companions. Good companions. Dogs make great companions. Would somebody tell my wife that? Dogs make great companions and whatever. And so, and I should mention that my wife is going to Afghanistan and she'll be gone for a good number of weeks. So if anybody would like to look after a cat, you know, they make great companions, so, and whatever. And it's interesting, I don't know if you've read about any of this, but I'm in Europe, they're experimenting with bringing animals, dogs and other animals into classrooms because they find that they have a calming effect on children, because more and more in Europe, children are getting disassociated from creation. In the big cities, they never see creation. They never see animals. You know, they never see the countryside and whatever. But there's something, that's why children naturally, you know, gravitate toward, children love pets and whatever. There's that relatedness. And they're experimenting with having, you know, a little section in the back of the classroom, you know, where after a child, if they've done their work well, they can go back there and pet the animals and whatever. And they bring a calming effect. There's a on our rapid response team now, we're doing something that the deployment rapid response community uses, which are actually called comfort dogs. And when you deploy on a response team, you take dogs with you, because when you go into an area where people are traumatized, they love to pet animals. You know, and these are obviously a well-trained dog. They just love to pet animals. And so there's a and so anyway, you know the story that all the animals are brought before Adam, and then it simply says, the end of verse 20, and this is the last, two more verses, and then we'll get to our grid. But for Adam, end of verse 20, no suitable helper was found. There was companionship, but not on the level that he needed. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. Now this, we're going to follow this through, because when God causes man to fall into a deep sleep in Scripture, it's often connected with revelation. And this is going to be very important, because when Paul picks up this passage, he says, it speaks of Christ and the church, and I speak of a great mystery. So it's more than, you know, he needs to have some, you know, anesthesia. It's very important, this passage. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made. Now this word made is the same word, it's actually in the Hebrew, built. The Lord God built a woman, strange word. Same word for building the temple, building the tabernacle. You'll begin to see a pattern emerging here. The Lord God built a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And you remember the rest of the passage, we use it often. It's well known. And we will pick up some of it, but not this week. Let me just, on the rib, I have to just read Matthew Henry's wonderful comment about that. Some of you would have heard it before, but he said, speaking of the rib, not made out of his head to be over him, not made out of his feet to be under him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That's beautiful, isn't it? It's very profound, this passage, about the deep sleep, about the nature of the rib, about her being built, a reference to the tabernacle, to the temple. And then one other Cassio says, just as the rib is found at the side of the man and is attached to him, even so the good wife, the rib of her husband, stands at his side to be his helper counterpart, and her soul is bound up with his. These are very high statements about the nature of marriage, and won't be found outside of the Judeo-Christian tradition. Such a high statement. That's right, Christ in the bosom of the Father, that's right, which is a great mystery. I speak of Christ and the church. Christ is in the bosom of the Father, that's the beginning of John's Gospel, end of the Gospel, John is in the bosom of Jesus. Getting all these metaphors mixed in here. This is high theology we're getting here. This is not just, you know, this is not simple, there's not simple stories here. We're stumbling into a theology of marriage, we're stumbling into Christ being in the bosom of the Father, all kinds of things here, Christ and the church, etc. But anyways, on to Genesis 2. I want to give you a little grid here, then we're going to have questions, which is very, very important. And let me just say this, that I'm going to go through this grid on Genesis 2, and I want you to get the whole picture, and I'm going to go through your worksheet. Is this a green sheet, or what is this? This is the green one. If we don't get to all your questions on chapter 2, write them out, hand them in. And when we begin next week, we'll deal with your questions, because I do want to have questions. But also, chapter 2 is incredibly, incredibly important. And so what I want you to do is I need you to get the template. I need you to get the blueprint, okay? And so I've got to go right through, give you the blueprint. That's what I'm going to do. And then we're going to stop and get questions. If we don't get all the questions, what we'll do is just package them and deal with them as we kick off next week, because chapter 2 is really important. But I need you to get the framework, because the framework is what's important, okay? So onto that green sheet, green. Okay, here we go. Genesis 2, I've said is the second of the 12 accounts. It's not a second creation story, okay? No mention of the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars, etc. Genesis 2 tells us how to respond to the love gift of creation that we've been talking about in Genesis chapter 1, okay? That's what it tells us. That's what it is all about, okay? Genesis 1 tells you who you are. That's what we've been looking at. You're made in God's image. It tells you where you are. You're in a creation that is God's love gift. But it doesn't tell you what to do next. Genesis 1 doesn't tell you anything about that. It tells you who you are. You're in the image of God. It tells you where you are. You're in this wonderful creation that is a love gift from God. But it doesn't tell you what to do next. Some things are obvious, okay? In chapter 1, we're given dominion. And so we look after cows. Cows don't look after us, unfortunately, okay? And we're told to be fruitful and multiply. And so we procreate along with the animals. But we're like children, alone in Disneyland. It's a breathtaking place. But after rushing around and exploring all the amazing wonders in the park, we need to know why we are here. We need to know why we are here. And just by way of a note here, woman was created on day 6 in Genesis 1, so we can procreate, okay? We don't need Genesis 2 to procreate. And I should say that Eve must have been made on day 6, because otherwise God couldn't have stopped work on day 7. You get the point? And it actually says in chapter 1, verse 27, that he made them male and female. And so we don't need chapter 2 for the biological dimension of procreation. But you see, what we have in chapter 2 is not just about doing what the animals do. You see, that's why it's so much deeper than that. It's a mystery. What we have in chapter 2 is mysterious. It's not just doing what animals do. You see, something deeper is coming. Now, I need to say before we go on that in chapter 1, we need to establish this thing, and I have established it, that creation is a love gift. And I've worked this fairly thoroughly, but you need to just remember it before we move on, because you can see creation on a number of different levels. Okay, if you're simply Darwinian, all we are is the shrapnel from the Big Bang. That's all it is. Okay, we're just shrapnel from the Big Bang. No reason, no design, except everything is random. Okay, now if you move beyond that, and a lot of non-Christians do, you say, no, it's more than that. There's intelligent design behind it. There's intelligent design behind it. So you can move on a little bit further. even say that God is behind it. Okay, you can move that on that little bit further. Now, if you're a Christian, you move on beyond that, and you say, no, no, creation. And this is usually about as far as Christians get. They say, no, no, creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so you look out, and this is about as far as most Christians get. They look out, they're driving out of Nebraska, and they see the Rockies, okay? And they say, oh, wow, look at that. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Wow, God is such a great artist. Look at his handiwork. Isn't it wonderful? And they look out, and something about the artwork says something about the artist. And they say, wow, look at that. You know, God is such a wonderful artist and whatever. But if you stop there, you've missed it. You've missed it. Because if you were here, you remember, if you were here, I got Michael and Laura up here. Do you remember that? How many of you were here that day when we had Michael and Laura? Probably only about 2/3. And you see, creation is a gift. Now, I'll just talk you through it once more, then we'll leave it behind. Because you don't get chapter 2 unless you understand chapter 1. Now imagine you are Adam. You are Adam. And you come to life. You come to consciousness. And you're in a pristine. And now I can't imagine. I mean, often when I'm in creation, you're in somewhere like Colorado. I can't imagine anything more beautiful. Yet this is creation after the fall. I can't imagine anything more beautiful. Now, I believe God must have showed him the whole world if he was to appreciate the gift. I mean, if Satan can show Jesus all the kingdoms of this world, I think that, now this is speculation, but I think that God must have showed Adam, either in vision or something, the nature of the gift. Otherwise, how can he appreciate it? I think he must have showed him something of the nature of the cosmos. And now there's just Adam, you see, just him. And he sees it. Now what would Adam have said? He would have said, is this for me? Is this for me? So he looked at it all. Is this for me? Is this for me? Is this all for me? As he saw Everest, is this for me? As he saw the Rockies, is this for me? As he saw orchids, is this for me? As he saw sunsets, is this for me? As he saw swans, are these for me? And that is exactly what you should say. You see, is if he would have made it all if there was only you. You see, unless you see it that way, you don't see it. It's his gift for you. And as I said, Stanilaiu, the Romanian theologian, talks about the dialogue of the gift. You see, when you get a gift, that's where I remember I took Laura's ring that Michael had given her as a 10th anniversary present, and said, when you get a gift on a birthday, okay, or an anniversary, you see, let's say Jenny had given me this ring or whatever, you see, the gift speaks. The gift sets up a dialogue. You see, it says how much you're loved. It says how much you're valued. It says something about the relationship. And so when you open a gift from somebody who loves you, you see, it sets up a conversation. And so really, it's not so much the object, because probably you could have gone out and bought it yourself. Okay? But you see, what you've opened, it speaks of the relationship. You see, that's why it's important, the dialogue of the gift. And Adam comes to consciousness and he sees all this. And he says, this is all for me. And you see, it's God's love gift. Now, when you see it, it's not just God's artwork. And you look out and you say, wow, God's such a great artist. No, it's how much he loves you. It's his love gift to you. Every time you see an orchid, every time you see a sunset, every time you see a mountain, it is for you. If it's not for you, who is it for? You get the point. Unless you understand. We move on. We need Genesis chapter 2. Because we're here. We're here in this wonderland. But the question is, you see, Genesis chapter 1, it tells us who we are. We have this great love gift. It tells us where we are in this, but it doesn't tell us what to do next. It doesn't tell us how to reciprocate, okay? And knowing, okay, what our vocation is as those in the image of God is fundamental to humankind. You see, we need to know now how to reciprocate. That is what is so very, very crucial in being human. And I don't know how many of you have read Viktor Frankl, Man's Search for Meaning. How many of you have read that book? Only two or three or four of you. He was in Auschwitz for 3 years, and he discovered something very interesting. It was amazing that he ever lived, but he discovered how that many people would simply turn over in their bunks and decide to die, and they would die. And he wondered why certain people lived and certain people just rolled over and died. And he realized that the people who often lived were Jews who weren't gassed or Christians, and they lived because they had meaning. And he realized that what sustained humankind was not bread, it was meaning. And he wrote this book because he realized that fundamental to being human was having a sense of meaning. And you see, some hints are given in Genesis 1. However, if this is all we knew, our trajectory in developing the earth and responding, this is the key thing now, responding to the gift of creation would be uncertain. And this is why we have chapter 2. Now, just two definitions, very, very important, because they don't translate well into English. Two definitions, the definition of chaos and the definition of cosmos. Chaos, because they're not used the same way today necessarily. Chaos, the Latin from the Greek, is the disorder of formless matter. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form. Okay? Without form. Okay? That is chaos, without form. Okay? In Cyprus, in our church, I had a potter. I sometimes would visit his pottery, and there would be the raw kind of pieces, the raw pieces of clay, good quality clay, and that would be in a state of chaos, because it would simply be formless matter. Formless matter. So that would be in a state of chaos. Now, when he'd taken that clay and formed it into a beautiful punch bowl or, you know, whatever, vase or whatever, it would then be in a state of cosmos. It would come into a state of order. That's what we have here. Now, what we've seen, you see, now,
I'm going to skip a sentence here because I don't want to deal with it yet. We've seen God, okay, do his work and bring creation from chaos. Okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form. Okay, without form. It was in a state of technically chaos. Bring creation from chaos in the 6 days, okay, from chaos, without form and void, to cosmos, to order in Genesis 1. That's what we've been working through, the 6 days of creation. That was what God did, okay, in giving us this love gift, this so we could have this dialogue of this gift of love. This is God's work, okay? Get me now. This is God's work. He brings, okay, chaos. He brings creation from chaos without form and void to cosmos, to order in Genesis 1 through the 6 days of creation. Now, Genesis 2, man is called to do his work. We respond. To the dialogue of the gift. Lord, what do we do now? How do we respond? And our response, our work, is to take creation one step further from cosmos to cathedral in Genesis chapter 2. Only man can do this. God brings it from chaos to cosmos, okay? That you could just say, okay, here, and you can even look out now and just through your telescope and just see a planet. And it's just like a lump of clay. It's without form and void. There it is, just the raw stuff. Okay, and that technically is in a state of chaos. It's just raw clay. Now, God took that chaos and brought it into cosmos. And so when, okay, you see a planet and it's a lump of clay, okay, but then you see Switzerland and it's a work of art. You see the potter's been at work taking what was in a state of chaos and bringing it to a state of cosmos. He's ordered it. And that's the 6 days of creation. Now man is asked to take it one stage further from cosmos to cathedral. And I'll explain what I mean. And we are given a little bit, here's my circles. You see, we're given a little bit here. This is the garden, okay? In this region called Eden, which is in the earth. Okay, and what we have here, God gives us a little bit, you see, and he's asking us now to take this and take it out into all the earth. Okay, you'll get where I'm going. So if I back up to my sentence, which I wanted to kind of screen because I put it too early, man's calling and vocation in response to the love gift of creation is to bring creation now from cosmos to cathedral. Okay, this is man's unique calling and vocation, and again sets him apart from all other creatures of earth, sea, and sky. Okay, very, very, very important. But this is important. That this is God's intention for creation to move from cosmos to cathedral is seen in the final book of the Revelation. Okay, because what do we have there? That's right, we have a great city that I'll show you in a minute, fills all the earth. It's the great cathedral of the cosmos, because what God intended, okay, comes to consummation at the end of the book of Revelation. Now chapter 3 of Genesis, everything goes wrong. Everything goes wrong, chapter 3. The rest of the Bible is about putting it right. Okay, so when we get to the end of Book of Revelation, what's happened is all we've got back to Genesis chapter 2. The mandate has been accomplished. And so we've got to understand, okay, our mandate in Genesis chapter 2 to bring creation from cosmos to cathedral. It's our unique calling under God. And although we know this won't happen fully and finally until Jesus returns, our job still is to take creation from cosmos to cathedral now, in any area, big or small, whenever and wherever we have opportunity. This is our response to the love gift of creation. Now, I say any area, big or small. It could be in science and technology. Okay, we could be in civilization, civic order. Could be in construction, architecture. It could be in marriage and family. You see, the animals can't do that. But you see, in your marriage, in your family, you see, it's not just a bit of biology going, but it's sacred space. It's the garden, you see. And you're bringing, it's not just, you see, it's not just cosmos, but you're building cathedral there. Sacred space. And so whether we do it, do you see what I mean? Whether we do it on a micro level or a macro level, that is our mandate. And we seek to bring that in as and when we can. Now, we're obviously not going to get to any questions. They're all going to come flooding in next week. But got 5 more minutes, and I still want to give you the grid, okay? Bringing creation from cosmos to cathedral initially had 5 dimensions. Okay, how do we do it? How do we do it? And this is chapter 2. Chapter 2 tells you how we do it. This is why it's so important. How do we do this? Okay, how do we make, okay, our planet a great cathedral for the glory of God? Surely that's what we want to do. We've been given a garden, and we want to extend, okay, this garden. Actually, in the ancient Near East, and we'll come to all this, normally a garden would be hedged or walled because it's protected, sacred space. And the idea is, you see, that we extend the borders of this garden, keep pushing them out, this sacred space, until it extends to the ends of the earth. But how do we do that? How do we bring, okay, how do we take cosmos to cathedral, to the ends of the earth? How do we do that? That's Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And I think there's six things there, actually, rather than 5. And perhaps I should show you them, and then next week we should work through them. That might be the best thing to do. We'll go through them, because I want you to see the overall picture. And then we'll work through them, and then we'll have questions on chapter 2. I think that might be the kind of best way to go. So number 1, they are to be guardians of sacred space. They're to be guardians. God is omnipresent in the heavens and the earth, but for him to manifest his presence and enter into communion with man, a certain environment has to be established. You see, heaven is not so much a location as it is a certain environment. Okay? And you see, the garden is a little bit of heaven thrown onto the earth. And God says, make it safe for me to be here. Make it safe for me to be here. Because as we will see, demonic forces can still access the earth. They can still access the earth. But the garden is sacred space, just as the tabernacle and the temple will be. And I will next week show you a list of parallels between the garden and the temple. 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 I'll show you 10 parallels between the garden and the temple, because the garden is the first temple or tabernacle. It's the first bit of sacred space God has on the earth. Okay, and there to be the God. That's why he says he built the woman. Okay, going to the second one. They're then to here to extend Eden to the ends of the earth. Okay, they're here to extend Eden to the ends of the earth. Okay, they wouldn't be given dominion over all the earth, which is what they were given in 1:26. Unless it was God's intention that the garden should expand to fill all the earth. Wouldn't make any sense, would it? And you see, the garden, which of course today is the church, where God's little bit of sacred space, you see, just bring it down to today. You see, we're now the temple. If the garden was the prototype of the tabernacle, the temple, which it is, show you that next week, then we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The garden is not an end in itself. Okay, it is for God's pleasure, of course. It is for God's pleasure. But we're given authority, Matthew 28, just as Adam and Eve were given authority, to extend it into all the earth. And so they're here to extend Eden to the ends of the earth. More of that next week. On to number three. On to number three. And you see, you'll find all of these, you'll find all of these in chapter 2. They're here to further develop the image and likeness of God. That's why the two trees are introduced in chapter 2. You see, we're told in chapter 1 that man is in the image and likeness of God. Now, we know that that's not all built in at the factory, okay? It's something to be developed. Man's in a state of innocence, but now that state of innocence needs to progress, okay, into a state of holiness. And holiness isn't built in at the factory, it's developed, okay? And that's why he needs a tree. And we'll say more about that. He needs character development. And so we'd never know from chapter 1, how one develops into the image and likeness of God. Okay, and if Eden's going to go to the ends of the earth, we don't just want a growing population, we want a population that is radiating with the glory of God. And so chapter 2 is going to tell us how we get that. Number four, and that is why we have procreation in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, we have this mysterious model of marriage coming in. Okay, they're here to model in marriage the romance between God and man. Very, very important. And of course this, and again you can see it, what do we have at the end of the Bible? What do we have at the end? Somebody said it. What do we have at the end of the Bible? We have a marriage at the end of the Bible. What's it called at the end of the Bible? It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. That's right. There's going to be a great union of God and man. God can't wait for that. He says, I need it modeled now. And so man doesn't just procreate. You see, where does marriage take place in Genesis? Where does it take place? Okay, it takes place in sacred space. in the garden. Now, why am I upset about same-sex marriage? Because this was something that began in sacred space. God took the man and placed him in the garden. That was God's gift. Wasn't his natural habitat, God's gift to man. And in sacred space, okay, he built a woman, okay, and he created a marriage. Marriage was something that happened in sacred space. Why? Simply for procreation. No, we've got procreation in chapter 1, okay, verse 26. Male and female created he them and said, be fruitful and multiply. That's just what the animals are doing. What we've got here is something God wants mirrored, okay, which is the high and holy imaging of something that he wants a reflection of his relationship that's eventually going to be consummated, okay, his wonderful love relationship between God and man, that he says, I'd like this mirrored, this high and holy union, I'd like it mirrored in the relationship, this high and holy union called marriage. Now, should we be bothered? Should we be bothered if this high and holy institution is threatened? Yes, we should be troubled. Should we be troubled? We should be very, very troubled. Because we understand, you see, that's why, you see, Adam goes into a deep sleep. I mean, Dan could probably tell me how to do some simple, take out a rib without putting somebody to sleep. We could probably do it, couldn't we, Dan? A little bit of local, yeah, that's right. Take a lot of guys and hold them down or whatever. I mean, don't you think God could take out a rib without putting Adam to sleep? I mean, you know, a little bit of local anesthetic or whatever. I mean, I reckon God could take out a rib without putting somebody to sleep, don't you? But the point is, you see, is speaking, when man goes into a deep sleep, is speaking of God giving him revelation, you see. We're diving into mystery here. And Paul picks up this verse in Ephesians and say, I'm speaking of not just a mystery. Paul says, I'm speaking of a great mystery. And he goes right back to this verse, you see. And so, you know, we're in the blue water here. We're in deep water here. And then number 5, they're here to be the high priests of creation. And man alone is uniquely able to offer creation back to God. It is a love gift, and he is to transform it and offer it back to God. And that's why in chapter 2 you have information on plants, animals, and precious metals and stones. Everything, I'll just read this sentence, everything in days 1 through 6 can contribute in bringing creation from cosmos to cathedral. I'll say that again. Everything in days 1 through 6 can contribute in bringing creation from cosmos to cathedral. Okay? But not without man. But not without man. Creation by itself is mute. Only man can make it into something more beautiful than it was in the first place. A beautiful piece of architecture or whatever. And man gives material things a voice and renders creation articulate in praise of God. Only man can do that. More of that in a minute. And then, lastly, and we've gone over time, and we'll say more of this next week, and this is an astonishing, astonishing thing. They're called to take their relationship with God, from a creatorial relationship to a covenant relationship. And I'll show you next week how suddenly the language used of God in chapter 1 changes in chapter 2. Okay, in chapter 1, and again Eugene would note this reading the Bible, it's very dramatic. In chapter 1, Elohim, 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 Elohim.